Isn't it great to be remembered for the time you tripped when you walked up on stage? Oh, well, it's great to see everybody. It's been a long time since we've been able to get back to Cambridge. In fact, we haven't gotten back since the last Sabbath here, which was too many moons ago. So we've tried to remedy that in the future. I am free to travel. Mr. Luker has pointed that out whenever I don't have other assignments locally. So we'll try to get up to Cambridge, you know, a long time, or a lot shorter time from now to the next time than it was since we were last here. But delightful to see you all and get a chance just to be here. I thought I'd comment a little bit about the work and things at the home office before I get into the sermon. In addition to Mr. Rhodes coming back from his trip to South Africa and Zimbabwe, because he spent most of his time in Zimbabwe, a little bit of it in South Africa. Mr. Luker and Mrs. Luker, as well as the Cubics, went to South Africa as well, and then they went to Malawi and Zambia. And Malawi, Zambia, and Zimbabwe are all just to the north of, basically, of South Africa. The Lukers came back hale and hearty. I got a call from Mr. Luker to check when his flight would arrive from Atlanta last month, Tuesday morning, because I was scheduled to go pick him up. As it turned out, one of our other fellows there in the office who manages our church fleet program did it, because the Kennebecs, Richard Kennebec is our the office manager, looks after the internal workings of the office, plus he's our IT manager as well. And he and his wife had been down in South Africa the entire time the Lukers and Cubics were gone. And what he was doing was programming our computer system for our office in South Africa, which is run by one of the ladies who is a professional secretary in her extra time. She manages to do that with the assistance of her daughter and her son-in-law a little bit. So by being able to make the programs compatible, it will save her a lot of time as far as getting booklets mailed out and generating labels and things. And so Mr. Kennebec was there to do that. His wife went along for the trip, and he spoke in a couple of the different areas. The Lukers and Cubics arrived on a Friday, and then the next morning they immediately on the Sabbath had to fly in two different directions to our outlying congregations in Cape Town and Durban, I believe it was. And then they came back on Sunday to Johannesburg, where they had they call it a brie, or a braai. I think they call it a braai, which is a Dutch word for barbecue. They just don't have as many letters in the Dutch alphabet, so they call it a braai. All the brethren that were in the Johannesburg, Pretoria area gathered together to visit with them. So they were able to see, along with Mr. Rhodes' assistance, they were able to see all of the congregations, all four of them there in South Africa. And one of the congregations is in East London, is the name of the city, that departed from us, of course, when the recent unpleasantness occurred. That's what Robert E. Lee called the war between the states, that recent unpleasantness. But they came back, almost the entire group, to be a part of UCG after a while, and they've been back now for 4 or 5 months, which has been very encouraging, that's for sure. They all had a very good trip. Mr. Cubic, on the last Sabbath they were there in Zambia, either caught a flu bug or he ate something that didn't agree with him and spent the night vomiting and was really, really sick. By Sunday, he was over that part of it and just very weak, so he rested up. The last thing he wanted to do was spend 10 days in southern Africa like he did when he tripped or slipped in the shower and broke his rib and then punctured his lung a year ago. So he actually did recover well enough, was able to travel and get back. So that was the office was really quiet. The students were gone for spring break. The Lukers were gone. The Cubics were gone. The Kennebecs were gone. Mr. Rhodes isn't always in the office because he lives in Michigan, but he was traveling as well. So it was a busy time, but a lot was accomplished. We had a delightful trip to Washington, D.C. with our ABC students. They got to do a field trip every spring, but this one they asked if that was a possibility that they could take the choir and go and perform at our congregation closest to Washington, which is Columbia, Maryland. And Mr. Antion told him, well, if you can do the fundraiser that can generate the funds, you can do it. So that was a scripture card program. So I don't know how many of you ordered scripture cards, sets of scripture cards, but they worked hard getting those organized, getting a printer to print them, somebody to make the boxes, putting the labels on the boxes, getting it all mailed. The students all worked together on it, and it came out very nicely. We've had a lot of positive comments about having scripture cards to practice memorizing basic scriptures. These scriptures are specifically designed to be supportive of the doctrines of the Bible. And they ended up raising enough money to pay the entire trip and leave about $1,800 seed money for the next year's class in the fund. So they did really well. Of course, the question, none of them had thought to ask, but I asked it for them. I said, so what's the next year's class going to do for their fundraiser? And they didn't have any idea. And I said, no, I've already figured it out. It's easy. It's called special collections, scripture cards. And what they should do next year is World Tomorrow Prophecies. And then you can get one of those. And then after about the third year, then they can come out with a table game that you can use your scripture cards to sit around the table and practice and have a game out of the deal. So anyway, I've been doing some marketing for the future classes that haven't even arrived yet. We do have 27 students that are already accepted for Ambassador Bible Center for next year, and we're pretty happy about that. We would expect that we'll get a few more, possibly up to a dozen more, depending on how things go between now and the middle of summer. So we're very happy, though, with the turnout and the support. And the students are doing really well. They're a little bit on the younger side, and there were a couple of times during the field trip that I told them, you're all college age. How come I thought you were 13-year-olds at such and such a time? And they kind of ducked their heads. They knew exactly why. So we had a little talk about maturity and decorum, and I think they learned some good lessons. But overall, in class, they are on task and ask good questions, and I find it a joy to teach them. In fact, yesterday I was going through my notes, getting ready for the class at 11:30, and one of the students, David Browning, stuck his head in my office, and he said, everybody wants to go out to the creek for the class. And I said, well, I looked out the window. I said, looks like a nice enough day. I'm game for it, but it's at 10:30, not 11:30, because Mr. Antion has injured his knee, and lifting something out of a suitcase out of the trunk of his car, and as he twisted to set it down, something popped in the knee, and that's been giving him fits now for about a month and a half. So he'll find out what it is. I think this coming week he has an appointment to see what is causing that. So every morning he elevates his knee and ices it, and heat pack ice, so that he gets ready for the day. So 10:30, we went out across the front parking lot, and there's a four-way stop up there at the top of Eastman Hill. It's where Eastman and Techno Center Road cross each other. And we went diagonally across that and down the road toward the next. There's another company down there, but they put in all these hiking trails, and part of them are paved, and then some are up through the woods. And so we went down to the first one that goes up through the woods, and we walk about 50 yards into the woods. There's a little stream coming down a gully there with a nice rock, bedrock, a stream bed. And there's a log that fell down across the stream. So you get about half the class on the log, and other ones perched on various rocks. And our three older students sat on a log that's down, not in the stream bed, but just up the slope a tiny ways. And we had covered all of Ezra and a good share of Nehemiah from there. It was one of those perfect mornings. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't cold at all. It was very nice. Had a light breeze up in the treetops, but it wasn't noisy. It was maybe 3 to 5 miles an hour, so it didn't make any noise. And they weren't logging in the woods. Last time we did it, they were logging, and I had to talk louder than the skidder engine. So this time it was all quiet, and all we had was a little waterfall about this high just past my feet. because I was standing on the opposite side of the stream where there was a little rock about this big around, and that was where I stood to give the lecture. So we do have some nice times, and it's great to, it's a lot of fun to teach. Keeps me busy, though, with class preparation and that sort of thing. As I do that, help Mr. Luker with whatever, usually writing letters, answering questions for people on his behalf. And he processes a ton of his own email, but periodically he forwards things to me to take care of. And then we have, you know, I sit in with him on various meetings. And then with Vertical Thought, I'm editing that as well. And I hope you've seen the latest issue. It has this comet smashing into the earth and, you know, like the end of the world. And then it has this typical young person question. Really? You know, the end of the world? Really? Anyway. We were very happy with the way the cover turned out, and the layout is done by one of our members who is a layout expert, a good friend of the Hopkinses, at Sean Vinish down in Texas. Sean has just done some incredibly good work over the past year, a little over a year, just really improved the look of Vertical Thought. So we're happy with that. We're happy that the articles came out as well as they did. We're starting to get quite a few responses from different ones. We are in the process of writing and editing, well, mostly editing right now, the next issue. And I think you're going to find that some of those articles are really outstanding as well. So we're happy about how that is going. I guess that's the main thing. Right now we're ramping up to the General Conference of Elders. And Mr. Luker has presentations he has to make there. We have classes that we teach during the workshop day. See, the everybody gathers for services on the Sabbath. The international elders have a meeting on Friday, and they'll all be in early enough to be for that there for that. And we have quite a few coming from, all around the world. Four, I think, elders and wives coming from Australia, one from New Zealand, a number from Africa. Several of our Native African elders are finally able to travel. They got the necessary visas to be able to come over, which getting the visa with Immigration Department acting as it is these days is difficult. But we have several that have never been able to come to the General Conference who are going to be able to be there. So we're very happy to have that happening. And they're coming in from England and, of course, Canada and various other places. So that's on Friday. Friday night we have a reception, sort of a dessert reception at the hotel for all the elders and wives who have arrived. Then Sabbath services the next day, and I forget what we have on Saturday night. I think maybe it's an entertainment thing, or it varies from one year to the other, and I've forgotten what's the schedule for this year. Then on Sunday we have the business meeting in the morning for the General Conference, and that will be the election of council members. There are every year three positions come up for election, so either someone is reelected or someone new is elected for the positions. We have to ratify the budget, the strategic plan for the church for the coming year, and the operation plan. Those three things are also, and occasionally we have an amendment to the Constitution or the bylaws that we either say yay or nay on in the course of the business session. We'll have a series of meetings. The treasurer, Mr. Dean, will do a treasurer's report. Mr. Rhodes, of course, as chairman, will be chairing the events that day. President's report will be taken for all the elders that are present, and that meeting is then webcasted to all the elders who were unable to come to the conference. So they're all sitting in. It provided all the connections are good, able to sit and listen and watch what is happening wherever they are around the world. So that's the plan for the weekend. On the Monday, we then have training, special training classes, sort of workshops taught by various and sundry ones of us. Linda and I are teaching one. It's how wives can better critique their husband's preaching. And I don't know what kind of a turnout we'll have for that one, but I suspect we'll have a few. We're looking forward to it. It's a bit of fun as well as being very instructive. So that's kind of the update of what's happening right now. Do keep, you know, everything in your prayers for the gospel. The Kingdom of God seminars will be launched on the next round on May the 12th, the week, the Sabbath right after the Conference of Elders. We're back at that, and over the next three Sabbaths, most of them are on the 12th. a few areas where we have pastors who can only cover two seminars in one day, then have a third or fourth congregation. And I know in North and South Carolina, where they have for 2 weeks, both of the pastors there have two seminars, one in the morning, drive for 2 hours, the one in the afternoon, and then repeat the thing in two different areas the following week. We'll be actually up in Dayton on the 12th, helping Mr. McCready with the seminar there. Kingdom of God seminars, I think, have energized the church like nothing else and have begun to bring a lot of new people into the fellowship. Our first baptism was a couple of months ago in Indianapolis, a lady who came to the very first seminar a year ago, and she was baptized about two months ago over in the Indianapolis congregation. We have had a lot of attendance in some areas. Well, for example, on the last day of Unleavened Bread, Linda and Amanda and I, Amanda sends her greetings, by the way. She's got the flu, is just getting over it right now, otherwise she'd have been here with us. But we all went down to Shelbyville, Kentucky, which is in between on Interstate 64. It's right between Louisville and Lexington, because it is essentially what's left of our Louisville and Lexington congregations of the past. And we only had a small number that stayed with us, about 10 to 12. And then a couple of them have since either got married or job offers and have moved to different towns. But the core of the congregation there is still about 10. But now the new people, because of the Kingdom of God seminars, significantly outnumber the UCG members. And I suspect that that is not going to be uncommon in the days ahead. In Washington, D.C., on the last Kingdom of God seminar, they had a snowstorm in the city, and only half of the church could make it, about 35, make it to services, but they had 36 brand-new people who came for the seminar, in spite of the snow. So we're seeing a significant turnout. What we're doing, you know, the good news has always been good as far as explaining the gospel and the booklets and everything else. But now that we have Beyond Today on commercial television and the Kingdom of God seminars, people are putting that in the good news all the time. That really helps. Back when we did our seminars or our public Bible lectures here in the area, we had one letter that we could mail to our good news readers. And that was it. That's as much publicity as we could afford. And nothing in the magazine is what we sent in that one letter. And God bless that. But this is really, really exciting. And I believe that with the third seminar and the fourth, that the momentum will only build. And then they'll reevaluate as to how soon they want to start the next round. My advice is start the next round 4 months later. And just keep doing this over and over. Do pray for the success, that there will be a large turnout. Our registration numbers are a little bit lower at this juncture than they were for the last one, but we do know that we have a lot of people that come who don't bother to register online. This has been consistent with the seminars in the past, and then there are quite a few that register who don't come for one reason or another. So we're just anxious to continue to make it clear to people that there is something you can do about what you're learning. Same process that either we or our parents or grandparents, depending on what generation you are in God's church, went through when they came to know the truth. Okay, well, that's much of an update. I'll be happy to answer questions that you might have if we're visiting afterwards. Now on to the sermon. What's the best way for parents to teach their grandchildren God's way? The best way for parents to teach their grandchildren God's way. Let's look at it. I think it's an interesting lesson that maybe we haven't noticed before. We've read these verses, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. We've read this before. When we come to know the truth of God, then does it just stay with us, or do we have to hand it on? Well, we know we have to teach our children, those that have children. And in a way, we all have children, because you know, we are family and we have children in the congregation. So, or they might, depending on your age span, they might be like grandchildren to you. So notice the buildup to this command, beginning in verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? You know, that applied to ancient Israel. They ignored the fact all too often. They had a very on-again, off-again relationship with God. But look what they had, and they did that they didn't appreciate. But it very, very much applies to us in the church, spiritual Israel today. For whatever reason, we may call upon him. What great nation is there that has God so, the Lord our God, so near to it that we may call upon him for whatever reason? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments that are in this all this law, which I set before you this day? Now, we understand God's law. We understand it deeper than the Israelites did. They had the law, they had the statutes, they had the judgments. And the statutes and judgments, to a great extent, would be served as the civil code for ancient Israel, which we, in some cases, we can apply directly, but mostly we apply in principle because we aren't a physical nation using the civil code. So some things are applicable to us, and others they are applicable in principle. Ten Commandments, of course, aren't in that category. They are the overarching element of the law that God is speaking of. We have this wonderful law that we understand. We understand it in the spirit of the law, beyond just the letter of the law by far. Only take heed to yourself, it says in verse 9, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. And Israel had seen the 10 plagues on Egypt. They had seen the years of wandering. I guess even some of the older people, by the time of, this was written in the last month of the 40th year of wandering, there were the bulk of the adults, those who had been under 20 when they left Israel, left Egypt, had seen the 10 plagues. You know, what your eyes have seen, unless they depart your heart all the days of your life. And then it goes on. And teach them, you keep yourself and stay faithful, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, another word from Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So it says in verse 9, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. What is the best way to teach God's way to your grandchildren? We're not speaking just of teaching to our children, but to our grandchildren, to reach a generation past ourselves. Now, let's look at another related scripture. It's Proverbs 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs 13, 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Well, we're focusing on clause number one, the first line. A good man leaves his inheritance to his children's children. Well, what is the greatest inheritance that we can leave for our grandchildren? The true wealth that we have. You know, there are some members in the church that are quite wealthy, and they will have a physical inheritance of some substance, you know, provided they can transmit it on before the taxes increase at the turn of the year, which they are apparently going to do. At least that's what all the economists are saying, and the politicians. But what is the greatest inheritance you can hand on to your grandchildren? It is the knowledge of God's truth, God's way of life. That surpasses any physical wealth of any kind. It's the spiritual wealth. That's the greatest heritage or greatest legacy you can leave your grandchildren. So, Let's answer that first question. How do you teach God's way to your grandchildren? And the answer is found in the four levels of teaching. And I won't give you the title, but that's the subtitle. The four levels of teaching. The title will come when we get to the fourth level, because that's what it is. The four levels of teaching. The first of the four is teach to know. When you go to school and your teacher teaches you, he or she, most of my elementary school teachers were ladies, including 1 year with my mother. I got away with nothing when I was sick in sixth grade. And if there was anything done wrong that wasn't clearly the fault of somebody specific, then I was the scapegoat. That was fair, you know. There were plenty of times that I didn't get scolded for things I would do, like catching wildlife or yellow jackets when I go to sharpen my pencil, and I'd break my pencil so I could sharpen it again later. And they'd be in September in our schoolroom, they'd be going up the window. Well, I found that if you're quick, I would be sharpening my pencil and watching over my shoulder when nobody's noticing, I'd follow the yellow jacket up and catch him by the wings. Now, he can't sting me when he's caught by the wings. So then I would walk back to my desk with my sharpened pencil and stick it in the face of one of the girls, and she would scream. You know, it wasn't anywhere near, she wasn't going to get stung by it. It was still about a foot away, but that was close enough. And she'd get in trouble for having made noise. And I should have been scolded every time I did that, and it was plenty of times, and I got scolded the most when I was in sixth grade because there was somebody who knew what I was doing. So anyway, teachers teach you to know. That's their basic reason for teaching you in your fundamental school years. They want to know that you know the knowledge. They want you to be able to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. They want you to be able to read, and they want you to be able to write. And then to have some accumulated historical knowledge and geographical knowledge and that sort of thing. And they test to see if you know what they taught you. And most people hate tests, but if you look at them in a positive way, they tell you what you know and what you don't know. So you can go back and find out what you don't know. But you're taught to know. That's basic teaching 101. And in many respects, looking back historically, in spite of all the fits and starts in our era of the church, and believe me, what we've experienced over the longer run is not uncommon. The Apostle Paul made allusions to the challenges that we face. They were facing even in the first century. Human nature is human nature. And the demonic nature is the demonic nature. You know, the Satan has been the adversary of God's church from the very beginning. But overall, I would say the church has done a rather amazing job of teaching people to know God's way. And in our modern era, now that dates back, because here we are in the teens, the 20-teens, dates back to the late 1920s, or technically the early 30s. So we're 80 years or so that we have been actively doing that. Our continuity has been there. We have done a good job of teaching people to know God's truth. Now, the second level is to know something is all well and good, but what do you do with it? That's the question. So the second level of instruction or teaching is teach to do. In other words, you teach the student to do something. It's not just to know something, but to do, to act on that knowledge, put it to work. And to some degree, we do get some of that in school, especially when you get into upper grades where the mathematics you're studying or the science you're studying, they try to show you how to apply that in jobs and careers. In university, some classes cover that as well. Most still just teach to know, but there are a few that teach to do. It's a deeper level of teaching from the teacher's point of view, because if you're teaching them to know, all you have to have them do is parrot back. But when you're teaching to do, the test of your teaching is whether or not they're doing what you taught them, whether they can do it well. In some ways, shop class or domestic science or home ec, that's a good kind of a class to see that the teacher has to teach to do, because the tests are the students either cooking something or making something. So they're learning to do. By the way, we have the four levels of teaching, but they correspond with the four levels of learning as well. We'll just touch on that toward the end, but you can think of them as each one is a level of learning, like learning to do. So teaching to do is a deeper level, takes knowledge, and then it needs a motivational element in the second level to motivate the students to do what they've learned. The church overall has, in our time, has done a pretty good job of that, too. Let me give you a historical lesson. In the early to mid-90s, the early 90s, we had at the height 150,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They were doing the feast. 150,000. Of course, then we ran into a train wreck, but as we remember, but they had been taught to do, and they did. Now, we were, many of us who were in the church then, were certainly a part of that. What we lacked, looking back, is level three. Teaching to be, or teaching to believe. Where you not only know something, and you can do it, and you are doing it, but you believe. It becomes a part of you. So it's teaching to be, or teaching to believe. The teaching enters the heart of the student and then personally motivates from the inside out rather than being motivated from the outside in. Faith is based in knowing and doing. You know, faith without works is dead, but faith without knowledge, well, it doesn't exist. You have to have the knowledge, then you have to have the doing, and then the faith lives. So it becomes the third level of learning, so it is the third level of teaching. And to a degree, the church has done, a fair job at this level of teaching. A fair job. We have, I believe, done a lot better job, generally speaking, with our youth, as United Youth Camps has been evidence of over the past 17 years. Of our youth coming to know God's truth, beginning to practice it in their lives, and then believing it and moving on toward baptism, which is the personal commitment of that. Now that brings us now down to the fourth level. First level is teach to know. The second level is teach to do. And third level is teach to be or teach to believe. But the rest of the sermon will concentrate on level four, which is teach to teach. And that's the title of the sermon. Teach to teach. This teaching informs and motivates the student to not only do, but to believe the teaching so much that he or she seeks to share that teaching with others. In other words, this is really, really effective teaching. This fires the imagination. This imparts a momentum within the student that with the learning that they have, they go out and they're able to articulate it to others and are eager to when the opportunity arises. Now, getting back to our original question, what's the best way that parents can teach their grandchildren? And the answer is to teach their own kids to teach their kids. The primary teachers of children are the parents. Sometimes in fractured family, that defaults to the grandparents. But in the normal situation, the parents teach God's way faithfully and diligently and effectively, so effectively to their own children that when those children grow up and they have children, they will automatically teach it to their children so well that they will teach it to their children, their grandchildren. So essentially you tie the generations together. There are no gaps. They're whip-stitched and locked together. Now, this is a challenge, and this is a different way of thinking about teaching. Because if they can parrot back what we said, that's not good enough. If they're actually doing what we said, because they have to. That's not good enough. It's better when they really believe and they want to be a part of what they have learned and what they're doing and, you know, make it their own. But what is the real test is where they are so filled with the excitement and the energy and the motivation and the thrill of knowing that, in this case, God's way, and doing it and believing it, that they want to share that with others. Thus, your children grow up and they are eager to teach their children God's way. And thus, as a grandparent, you've taught your grandchildren. Now, you reinforce that personally, but the primary teachers are the parents. Now, let's look at some examples in Scripture of teaching to teach. We'll go back. We started in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 18 is one that begins to be alluded to. You remember in chapter 18, Moses has just rung out because he's the only one teaching God's way to the people. And whenever there is a question, whenever there is a disagreement, it all has to come to Moses. He's the one man that can teach it. Or so he thought. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, this would be his father-in-law, also known as Reuel, Moses' father-in-law, heard what God had done for Moses and Israel's people, that the Lord had brought to Israel's people out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, you know, with everything going on, with her two sons, one of whose name was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his two sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, and he was encamped at the mountain of God. And so then you go down through the story and the formalities of, you know, greeting his father-in-law. And Jethro stays and watches what's going on for a while. So it was in the next morning, in verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. But when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he says, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and the people have to stand before you from morning till evening? And so Moses said, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And then Jethro said, you know, the thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. Yes, he was a very wise and practical man, was Jethro, and with an eye for organization. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring difficulties to God. So you be, at the human edge of it, you're sort of the supreme judge in that sense. And you go directly to God when you don't know what the answer is. And then you teach them the statutes and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And then it will be only the great matters will come up to you, the ones that get past all of them. So you teach the people generally, and obviously you teach these elders. These would be the elders of Israel that he would be working with. Teach them God's ways so that they can judge the small matters in an ascending order. And then only the ones that they don't know, they can bring to you. And if you don't know it, then you can go to God. So in other words, what he was doing is teaching the men to teach the people, teaching the elders to teach the people, teaching to teach. Another example is later in Exodus, chapter 35. When they were constructing the Ark of the Covenant and the entire tabernacle, the portable temple, Exodus 35. Here we go. We'll begin in verse 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge of all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship." Bezalel was amazing. Most of the time you find somebody that will be a metalsmith, he'll be really good at that, or he'll be a gems, you know, cutter, and so he'll be really good at cutting the gems but not making the jewelry that holds the gem, or he'll be really good in wood or whatever other thing that needs to be done, and Bezalel was good at all of it. He was a master craftsman, actually inspired by God. Now you wonder, did God just give him that out of the blue? I suspect that Bezalel was a man who was close to God to be honored with the construction of the tabernacle, and that he excelled because he tried to do as well as he could. And God blessed that beyond his normal capability. And he has put in his heart, but notice this part in verse 34. Bezalel learned all this talent, all these abilities, but it didn't stop there. God has put in his heart the ability to teach. He learned all these things so he could teach them. In him and Aholiab, the son of, of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with a skill in all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen, so that they worked in textiles as well. And all the skills of a weaver, in other words, those who do every work and those who do artistic works. But Bezalel could teach others how to do what needed to be done. That's a fascinating aspect. He had the ability to teach others. So it's another example of the biblical principle of teaching to teach. Now let's look, as we think about ourselves as teachers of teachers, and this will apply not just to teaching our children, but to teaching anybody. In the camp program is a classic case in point, where we're concentrated as the instructors, the staff, whether it's the counseling staff or the activity staff, they're all involved in one level of teaching or another. But every level of teaching needs to have in mind, I am teaching this, whatever I have to teach, I am teaching them to be able to teach others, so that I'm reaching past the students or the campers that I'm working with to others that they will serve in years to come or in time to come. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Very interesting story here. But it goes to show what a teacher should be like. First, there's kind of a tragic situation that developed, and it was the end of two of Aaron's sons. They violated God's command, did not respect the tabernacle. They did not understand, well, they probably understood it, they ignored it. They ignored the proper respect and decorum for the holy site and all the holy things in them, all the sacraments of the tabernacle. Sacraments meaning just the sacred things, the things that had been declared by God to be the holy, the equipment, the censers, the ark of the altar of incense that's inside the tabernacle, and the tables that held the showbread. All of those things were the sacred things, or as historians often refer to them, the sacraments of the temple or the tabernacle. Now, Nadab and Abihu, this is verse 1 of chapter 10 of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it. So the fire would be hot coals in this special altar of incense, which basically is a stove that's inside the tabernacle. It would have heated the room, actually. But they would take their censers, which were like ladles, and they would scoop up a hot coal. Then they would take the finely ground incense, and they would sprinkle that in certain ceremonies through their fingers like this down onto the coal, and it would give off this wonderful fragrance. And there was a special recipe that God prescribed for it to be made of, various frankincense and myrrh and various and sundry other wonderful fragrance powders from various plants. Well, they didn't do it. They didn't do it like they were commanded to do it. Each took his censer, put fire in it and incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And he had told them, do exactly as I tell you. Don't deviate at all, because you are on sacred ground when you're in that tabernacle. Well, they ignored that. And we'll probably get an inkling as to why. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died right there at the front of the tabernacle. And that kind of struck fear in the hearts of the Israelites. What is this? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And they didn't regard me as holy, is what God is essentially saying through Moses, and they did not glorify me. And they knew that if they didn't, I would strike them dead. Because he had placed a grave responsibility on Aaron and his sons as the priesthood. So Aaron held his peace. Now we go to verse 4. Moses then called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, so these were cousins of the men who were dead, and said, come here, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they had to be buried, and they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. And then Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, these were his other two sons. Now, those then were the three priests that were left. The priests all had to descend from Aaron. So Aaron was a high priest, and his sons were then the priesthood. Eleazar would be the high priest when Aaron eventually died of old age. And then gradually the numbers of the priesthood would increase as time would go by. And he said to his brother, to Aaron and his nephews, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, which were the signs of mourning. You are on duty. You are right here before God at the tabernacle. Stand your duty, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which God has kindled. You know, let them mourn on your behalf. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they listened to what Moses said. They understood. I mean, this is a tough lesson to learn, you know, for it to be learned that way. But then this leads into what a priest should be. Bear in mind, the priesthood were to be the spiritual teachers of Israel. Occasionally a judge would also serve in that purpose, and occasionally a king, but it was primarily the priests and then their cousins, the Levites. The priesthood was all from the tribe of Levi, but when we refer to the Levites, we mean the rest of the tribe, aside from those who descended from Aaron. But they were the teachers. That was the responsibility they had within the country as the instructors of God's things. So then the Lord spoke to Aaron in verse 8, saying, and this gives us perhaps an inkling as to what Nadab and Abihu were guilty of. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. When you're going to be on duty at the tabernacle, then you will have no alcohol. Now, that makes me wonder, looking back, since that is the top thing he said to him, maybe that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They went in there about half soused, on their own choice, and they used very poor judgments. Or as the old knight said in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, they did not choose wisely. They chose poorly. Very, very poorly, and lost their lives because of it. So do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. When you're going to be on duty, you're going to be sober. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And why? That your judgment won't be impaired, that you may be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean, And then verse 11, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So they were to keep their minds clear when they were on duty as the teachers and as the priests, so that they could discern what was right and what was wrong, good versus evil, holy versus unholy, clean versus unclean. Now, along with that, you know, when we talk about the trappings of teachers, they have to be able to focus on the duty at hand, whether that's in the family or in the ministry of the church. You know, we have a similar role in that respect. Let's go back to Ezekiel 44, which is a section of Ezekiel that talks about the millennial tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem when Christ is ruling the nations. The Levitical priesthood will be reactivated when Christ returns. There will be sacrifices offered. Not that they in any way take the place of the sacrifice of Christ, but they give a certain shape and form and dignity to the ceremonies in Jerusalem. And they also teach the lesson from a different angle. They teach the same lesson all the sacrifices originally taught, which is talked about in Galatians. The sacrifices all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Every one. So in that sense, the sacrificial law of the Levites and the sacrifices was to be a school teacher, or a pedagogos in the Greek, a tutor, to teach the Israelites what their sins caused. Their sins caused death, the shedding of blood. Now, it was only animal death, and nothing was forgiven by the sin those animals that died. That's Hebrews 10:4. You know, by the blood of the bulls and goats, no sins were forgiven. They only were prophecies of the Lamb of God, being Jesus himself, by whose shed blood our sins would be forgiven. Now, looking at it from the millennium, you have a priesthood reactivated, going through the similar sacrifices of the animals that are reiterating and pointing back to the first coming of Christ and teaching people that lesson in a similar way. Because during the millennium, God's government will rule, not in the governments of man, but it will be God's government. So there will be a very effective teaching technique of having a priesthood. So here we are, chapter 44 of Ezekiel, verse 20. And it's talking now about the priesthood. In previous verses, it talks about their uniform. They wear their linen garments that were the uniform of the priesthood. They will look like teachers. And further, they will neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. None of this wild-eyed looking, none of the shaved head look, but they will keep their hair well trimmed. In other words, they will look the part of the instructor and the teacher. That's what God expects. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And they shall teach, in verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. In controversy, they will stand as judges. So they'll have similar roles within society that they had before. Now, it won't only be Levitical priests, because there are prophecies that God says that from among the Gentiles, he will also call certain ones to be priests, and be a part of the priesthood. But it will still be a Levitical priesthood. It's just that you have some who are grafted in to be a part of that. And that will be a teachers. The teachers look like teachers. The teachers stand their duty faithfully. For to this you were called in that sense, soberly discerning from good and evil, or good from evil, allowing nothing to impair their judgment. So they will be dressed respectfully and appropriately for the occasion, a uniform of dignity and respect that is befitting of serving God. You stop and think about that. There are big lessons there that are part of God's way that we can teach our children. Why we wear the kinds of clothes we wear and why we don't wear other fashions that some people think are great. And why we want to look like we're intelligent human beings instead of wild-eyed whatevers. You know, and because we represent the great God of the universe. Now, from the trappings of true teachers, we move in the concept of teaching to teach to the techniques of teaching to teach. And there are a variety of techniques, ways that you can effectively teach to teach. This is not an exhaustive list. The first point will be in Deuteronomy 11, but it is a list of some of the important ones. The rest of the list you can add to as you do your own study and think about it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. Here it says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign in your hand, all of your actions, what you do, and in frontlets between your eyes, what you know. And you shall," so they're going to be in your hearts. That's belief and the motivation to teach. "And in your hands," that's the doing, "and in the frontlets between your eyes," that's in your mind. You know them. You have the knowledge. "And you shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Plus you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the point is that children are immersed in God's way in the home. And immersion instruction is intensely powerful teaching technique. We did a camp video on immersion instruction a few years ago because that's what camp is. We call it Camp 24/7. And how that is just, it is like what is called immersion instruction. You have immersion schools. We had some when we lived in Eugene, before I was aware of what they meant by that. I had to go and look it up. They had immersion schools, the Spanish immersion school and the Japanese immersion school. In other words, if you went to that high school, all your classes were in that language, which meant you had to learn that language at a high level very quickly. And that was the whole idea of sending somebody that had a bit of a talent with a language skill to do that, to make them completely conversant. The teachers taught in Japanese in the Japanese immersion school, and they taught in Spanish in the other one. So that's immersion instruction. You learn fast because you're completely immersed in it, surrounded by the teaching. You're constantly being taught, but that's the way the home should be. At church, we try to do as much as we can, but our main meeting is right now on the Sabbath. And then we have Bible studies sometimes and fellowship opportunities. But the real 24/7 teaching of God's way for our youngsters has to be with mom and dad at home. Grandpa, grandma backing up as the extended family is able to. Now, that's a very important part of teaching, one of the most effective elements. Deuteronomy chapter 31 gives us another aspect of teaching to teach. Deuteronomy 31 will begin in verse 9. This is public instruction, is this point. Public instruction, or shall we say, the public reading of the truth and teaching of it regularly. So in verse 9, "Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests and the sons of Levi who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, the appointed time, at the year of release," that's another term for the land Sabbath, because it was also a year of release from debts, "at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, but who wants to worship the true God, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you crossed the Jordan to possess." There was a public reading of the entire law every seventh year. And you think, wow, and they can remember it for 7 years? No, but it was hard to publish things on a scroll back then. You had to memorize sections of it. Every Sabbath you would have certain readings. But every 7 years you had a comprehensive reading of the law. And it was a big deal. That was a real intense immersion instruction on that particular Feast of Tabernacles. But reading the truth, we have it readily available here in print, you got it digitally available. We have so many copies of the Bible in our homes. The average American home has about 5. They don't read it, but they have about 5 on average Bibles in their home. And we probably have quite a few more than that in God's church. The next point, another very important point in it, is to sing the truth. And sing the praises of God, also in Deuteronomy 31. And we want to move down to verse 19. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel when I bring them out of the land of flowing with milk and honey. And that the song is chapter 32. That's the song that they will sing, because it will be a reminder of their history. So they will sing their history and they will know their history. And that's probably how they learned a lot of the law of God, because you can remember something more quickly if it's in verse and if it's sung. Notice in verse 31 and 32, chapter 32 rather, verse 1 and 2. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass. Let my teaching drop as the rain. Now, it rained last night and it rained today, and so we're familiar with rain. But imagine God's word coming down like rain and saturating us. That's another element of immersion instruction. And if it kept raining and raining and raining, it'd really be immersed in the instruction, either in a flash flood or Noah's flood or some flood. But singing the truth, we sing what we value. We sing songs we value. They're not kind of telling, oh, well, that's not a very good song for me to be singing then, because I'm singing about things I don't value in that song. Well, that's right. We have to be prudent even about our entertainment music as to what we sing or what we listen to, even if we can't sing a lick, which some of us, like myself, are plagued with. So singing the truth is of vital importance. Teaching to the heart, 1 Samuel chapter 12. To teach to teach, you must teach to the heart. Not just to the mind. You've got to go deeper. Go beyond. Chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. Now, this is Samuel's, the coronation of Saul. And Samuel is still grieving because Israel, you know, rejected God as their king. But in spite of all of that, God gives some specific instruction. Beginning at verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside the wickedness of rejecting a God as their king. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you," you know, he's a judge, and judges were teachers too, and he was a priest, "I will teach you the good and the right way," is what he is saying. Teach to the heart. "I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." And that's where Samuel is striving to teach, is to their hearts, so that they will not only know, but do and believe and then teach it to others themselves. "And consider the great things he has done for you. Now, if you'll still do wickedly, then you'll be swept away, you and your king." So teaching to the heart is of critical importance. And I think we have two or three others that we want to touch on very quickly here. One is in Psalm 51. This is the repentance psalm, the next point of the techniques of teaching to teach. Psalm 51. Verses 12 to 15. God's way is the way of freedom. God's law is a law of freedom. I asked the students that the other day. In what way is the law a law of freedom? And they had to analyze that for a while, but finally they concluded, got the right point. that when a society is governed by a law, any law, it's better than none, but by God's law, then there's stability. And people have freedom to explore, freedom to invent, freedom to learn, and freedom, they can go out and plant their crops and not have somebody steal them overnight all the time. So they have freedom and opportunity. And America has been blessed because a lot of our institutions were based on the principles of the Bible. Imperfectly so, but at least they were based essentially on that. And that has been a benefit indirectly, directly for us all down through time. Restore to me the joy of your salvation in verse 12. The joy, the opportunity, the freedom of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Very, very upbeat tone that we need in teaching. We need to emphasize joy and opportunity. That's the lesson here. Emphasize joy and opportunity. If you're going to teach, you have to sell them on why this way is so wonderful, so that they're so convinced that it becomes a part of them, they believe, and then beyond that, they go and teach it to others. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. So the teaching to teach takes place. God taught David. David then teaches others. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. So again, emphasize the joy and the opportunity in the course of teaching to teach. In the course of learning to teach, putting yourself in the student position, we want to learn the joy and the wonders of God's way, and the opportunities, the good things. Don't emphasize the bad things constantly. We know we have to avoid sin. We don't have to wax eloquent always on that. We need to wax eloquent on the joys of God's kingdom. Second to last point, physically and spiritually serve. I'll just give you a reference for this one because you know it from the Passover. In John 13:13, where Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. And, of course, then ensued this discussion. He came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he said, yes. And what I do now, you don't understand, but you will later. And Peter said, oh, you'll not wash my feet. You know, I'm your servant. No, you're not mine. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me. And the one thing about Peter that is really cool, he could do an about-face so fast you could hear his hair snap. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Christ said, no, it's okay, just your feet will be fine. You can wash your own hands. And so then he washed his feet. But he was physically and spiritually serving. Viewing ourselves in the teaching position as parents or grandparents or teaching somebody new that has never known God's truth, and they ask you a question, we're serving. We're serving them by teaching them. And then we need to teach all wisdom. Scripture for that is Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. In verse 27, we'll pick up the context because God says, but now has been revealed to his saints all this knowledge, the mysteries of the ages, which is mentioned in verse 26. And to them, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, that is Christ, we teach, or preach rather, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So we need to teach wisdom. That we may present every man, or person, human, perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, the works that he works in me mightily. So we need to teach the wisdom of God. Wisdom carries its own evangelism in that sense. When you know, that's good. When you do, that's good. When you believe, that's better. But when you are going to teach, you have to have a deep well from which to draw from. I told somebody, I spend a lot of time in class prep when you have to. If you're going to teach this much knowledge about some aspect of God's Word, you need to know this much so that you have a deep well to draw from in the instruction. And that wisdom that comes from knowing God's way has a motivational kick to it like nothing else. Always seek wisdom and always teach wisdom to your children, and explaining the wisdom of God's way and God's law. His law itself is wisdom to anybody who asks. And speaking of those who ask, we go to the classic passage to conclude in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Here is where we all teach. Now, some of us have had children, or we don't have children as the case might be, so we don't have children to teach. Those of you with these little ones do have that direct opportunity. But we all have a teaching to do whenever God provides the setting and the student. It says in verse 15, but sanctify, set God apart as sacred in your mind, in other words. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, set such a good example as an instructor, so you look like an instructor should look, and conduct yourself as one that commands attention in a positive way. And then use the techniques of teaching to teach to be able to answer the question that whoever asks, and we never know when it's going to happen, checkout line at the grocery store, or maybe at work during coffee break, or just whatever opportunity arises, and they will arise. You have knowledge, brethren, we do, knowledge that God has given us, the world doesn't have and desperately needs, and as this end of this age draws closer, they need it more desperately than ever. And our job is to teach. So that our teaching goes far beyond just knowing, doing, and believing. It goes on to where they will then teach others. So I think that the four levels of teaching are a valuable asset for us to contemplate and realize again that these also are four levels of learning. We need to learn to know God's way, learn to do God's way, learn to believe God, and then learn to teach as well. So hopefully that's been a benefit to you. It certainly has been to us. And it's great to visit with you. We look forward to the dinner afterwards.